Come today to the last in our short series on worship. You recall there was a request after the series on the Westminster Confession that we have a little additional time on one chapter, in particular the aspects of chapter 21 on worship in the Westminster Confession that are at least now distinctive of our worship as opposed to some other churches. Historically, I wouldn't say they're distinctive, but they are now. And so we spent 3 weeks talking about the so-called regulative principle of worship. Last week we looked at the topic of exclusive psalmody, and this week the topic is a cappella singing. So my purpose is to explain why we don't use musical instruments in public worship. Those are, of course, two rather specialized topics, and I hope this will become, well, it has been clear, maybe will be made clearer today. It's really, in a sense, part of a larger package of Reformed worship. That is, there's a rationale that underlies much of our practice. I thought I would start with a quotation from an essay that I've quoted from already. This is an essay by William Cunningham, a 19th century Free Church scholar. He has an essay about various things, but in particular the regulative principle of worship is a main topic. And I thought it would be helpful to quote this because, you know, when you hear, well, the Sabbath school lesson today is on why we don't use organs, you say, well, you know, how nitpicky can you get? And he addresses exactly that sort of thing in this quotation. I'm going to read quite a bit of it, so please pay attention, but I think you'll find it helpful if you do. There is a strange fallacy which seems to mislead men in forming an estimate of the soundness and importance of this principle. So he's been talking about the scriptural law of worship. Because this principle has often been brought out in connection with the discussion of matters which, viewed in themselves, are very unimportant, such as rites and ceremonies, vestments and organs, crossings, kneelings, bowings, and other such minor things, some men seem to think that it partakes of the intrinsic littleness of these things, and that the men who defend and try to enforce it find their most congenial occupation in fighting about these small matters, and exhibit great bigotry and narrow-mindedness in bringing the authority of God and the testimony of Scripture to bear upon such a number of paltry points. Many have been led to entertain such views as these of the English Puritans and of the Scottish Presbyterians, and very much upon the ground of their maintenance of this principle. And then he goes on to explain, he makes some points, but I'm going to skip over part of it and come down to what's more closely connected with the topic for today. And with respect to the connection above referred to, this connection between the sort of minor matters and the regulative principle, on which the impression we are combating is chiefly based, it is surely plain that, insofar as it exists de facto, that is, this controversy exists, this is owing not to anything in the tendencies of the principle itself, or of its supporters, but to the conduct of the men who, in defiance of this principle, would obtrude human inventions into the government and worship of the church, or who insist upon retaining them permanently after they have once got admittance. The principle suggests no rites or ceremonies, no schemes or arrangements. It is purely negative and prohibitory. Its supporters never devise innovations and press them upon the church. The principle itself precludes this. It is the deniers of this principle, and they alone, who invent and obtrude innovations. And they are responsible for all the mischiefs that ensue from the discussions and contentions to which these things have given rise. Men, under the pretense of curing the defects and shortcomings, the nakedness and bareness attaching to ecclesiastical arrangements as set before us in the New Testament, have been constantly proposing innovations and improvements in worship, government and worship. The question is, how ought these proposals to have been received? Our answer is, there's a great general scriptural principle which shuts them all out. So you see, his point is that if I have to take a lesson to talk about why we don't use musical instruments, it's not because the Reformers were particularly interested in arguing about minor points, but rather they were seeking to restore the original purity of the church. And they had lots of things to contend with, lots of things that were invented and added to God's worship over the years. There is a fundamental principle which addresses all of them, and that's what we've been looking at in the previous weeks. And that's, of course, the regulative principle of worship as we've set it out. Now, let me just summarize maybe at the beginning what the argument is going to be with respect to the the use of instruments in worship. The basic argument is that instruments are not commanded for New Testament worship. Therefore, they are not to be used. They're not, by the way, a mere circumstance, like whether you have neon light bulbs or fluorescent light bulbs that light the worship area. As we will see, they are introduced in the Old Testament in the worship of God by the direct command of God through David, who has even directed what instruments to use and in what circumstances, and they were directly tied to the ceremonial system, especially the sacrifices. And with the passing away of the ceremonial system, then so too do the musical instruments pass away. The verse in Hebrews chapter 7 is relevant to this and lots of other discussions about ceremonial matters. Hebrews 7 and verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. That fundamental fact that there was a whole change in the ceremonial law with the coming of Christ, the ceremonial law which pointed forward to Christ, that fundamental fact says we must then question whether elements which were directly commanded in, for use with the ceremonial system are to be continued. Now, that's the basic argument then. One must make a case for New Testament worship using musical instruments, or else they are not to be introduced. Now, I thought I would give just a little bit of the history. I haven't done this in past weeks, but it will help, I think, set the stage a little bit, especially in connection with that quote from Cunningham. This topic is often, or the way we worship without instruments is usually referred to as a cappella singing. A cappella literally, well, it's okay, it's Italian, but from the Latin, it means in the style of the church. That already gives you some idea of the historical background. In the style of the church was to sing without musical instruments. And that's true over a wide scope of the history. In fact, I think you could argue that the majority position of the church, if you look over time, is not to use musical instruments in worship. Depends sort of on how you count, but let me just give you some examples. The Eastern Orthodox Church has never used musical instruments in worship, and still does not. That would include the Russian Orthodox Church, the Greek, and other churches like that. The Western Church didn't use musical instruments for at least the first 500 years, and probably longer. They were introduced at various stages along with various other corruptions in worship over time. And I'll give a quote from Aquinas, for example. Aquinas, who made a statement in opposition to the use of musical instruments much later than 600 A.D., at the time of the Reformation, the Reformers faced a church which was so different from the New Testament worship and so similar to the Old Testament ceremonial worship that they had a mass of things to reform. Right? It wasn't just musical instruments that they threw out. It was the use of priestly vestments. It was the use of liturgical worship in a certain sense, maybe a capital L liturgical worship. It was the use of lots of other things. Incense, I wrote down several of these, candles for a religious purpose, holy days. They had priests, right? The Roman Catholic Church had priests, and I think they got the idea from the fact that they had priests that they needed a priestly type of service. And so if you look at the analysis of by the Reformers of the Roman Catholic worship at the time of the Reformation, you see, they say, you're going back to the whole ceremonial system which was fulfilled in Christ. And so you see, even then, the use of musical instruments was seen as being part of that larger package at the time of the Reformation. And especially, I'm thinking of under Calvin. And so, among those who followed Calvin's Reformation of the Church, you'll see again and again a rejection of the use of musical instruments. People who are generally Reformed, reading a commentary by Calvin or by Matthew Henry or even by Spurgeon in the 19th century on the Psalms, will perhaps be surprised to see when they come to the passages in the Psalms about musical instruments, they'll make a comment like, well, that was for the Old Testament. That was a type and shadow of the Old Testament system. It's not relevant to our worship. Matthew Henry is a very popular commentary. You can see this sort of comment, though, even as late as Spurgeon. Spurgeon's large metropolitan tabernacle did not use musical instruments in worship. So the idea carried on. And interestingly enough, not only in Reformed groups, but also in some other groups. Wesley, the early Wesleyan churches, didn't use musical instruments. And probably the most famous, the largest example in our country of a church that doesn't use musical instruments is the so-called Church of Christ, with whom we don't have much else in common in terms of theology. They're strongly Arminian and perhaps even Pelagian in their orientation for salvation. But that was one thing that one of the founders inherited from his, if not Presbyterian background, at least the Presbyterian milieu in Ireland. So it has a long history. Now, of course, you have to be careful with arguments from history, especially if we're talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. It would be strange to prove that the Scriptures are sufficient by using something other than Scriptures. Right? That would be a rather bizarre argument. So, in this application, I'm not saying because lots of people have done it, it's right. But I'm saying because it's such a strange practice, it helps to have a historical perspective that shows that it's not at all a minority position historically. The only other historical comment I'd make is that one interesting exception is the Dutch Reformed churches, which in the earlier part of the 16th century did sing without musical instruments. But this is a horrible example of Erastianism. The organs were owned, I mean, from way back, the organs were owned by the state or by the city, and they wanted them played. And so eventually, around 1600 or later, the state basically forced the use of organs in worship on the Dutch Reformed churches, and that's continued to this day in Holland and even in the more reformed among the churches in America. The use of musical instruments is a practice. The Scots wouldn't put up with that kind of stuff, but that's another story. You know, there are all kinds of ethnic comments you could make in connection with that, but well. Now, in the historical reasoning, I mentioned Aquinas, and I just wanted to read a quotation from this is from the Summa that shows that not only did Aquinas have this position, but the reasoning he used is the same as the reasoning that basically hasn't changed over the 2,000 years of church history. But our church does not make use of musical instruments such as harps and psalteries in the divine praises for fear of seeming to Judaize, that is to be Jewish in their worship. In the Old Testament, instruments of this description were employed, both because the people were more coarse and carnal, so that they needed to be aroused by such instruments, as also by earthly promises, and because these material instruments were figures of something else. So there again is the idea that these are typical of the salvation realized in Christ. So there's Aquinas from the 13th century giving basically the same sort of argument that I'll try to give today. Now, the other comment I want to make is in terms of the use in the modern church, I suppose a natural reaction to the whole discussion would be, well, you know, it's just a matter of preference whether you use musical instruments or not. Most people, I think, haven't really thought through the issue, but that would probably be a common reaction. I'll get to whether it can really be a matter of preference or not, especially if it was something instituted by the command of God. But what I want to point out now is that musical instruments are actually used, I think, consciously in many churches, in spite of that reaction, in a way to move people in a religious way. Right? Mood music, which comes up in other circumstances, is certainly very much a part of many churches. And that's become even more so, you know, with the worship wars, there's a divergence in taste. Some people are moved by organ music, and some people are moved by a band. And, you know, I don't mean a 30s band. I mean something more contemporary than that. But whether it's the organ or whether it's the band, music has become what Robert Godfrey has called a new sacrament. That's the way people meet with God in many cases. And it's a sacrament in the sense, maybe to use the modern lingo, the way people connect with God. There's a certain emotional stirring that comes up with the musical instruments that makes them so much a part of worship that I think it would be very hard for people to drop the use of them. Now, that's not in itself an argument. I'm not, at least at this point, making that an argument. But I'm simply saying people don't actually view them as neutral matters. They're considered to be a very important part of worship, whether they have reached the sacramental level or not. Now, I will make one comment about their use in stirring the emotions, and that is, you see already there's a contrast between the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament worship system was very much appealed to the senses. Right? You not only had the musical instruments, but you also had incense, which appealed to the sense of smell. You had this grand spectacle of the sacrifice. And there's a tremendous contrast between that Old Testament worship and the New Testament worship, which is very simple. If there's anything that appeals to the senses, it's the two sacraments that God has given in the New Testament. Right? Those are visible symbols, the water and the Lord's Supper, which we're partaking of today, are given by God specifically, you might say, to appeal to the senses. And yet they're, in a sense, much simpler, first of all, than the Old Testament system, and, of course, very limited. They're only two. So already you see there's a moving away from those sacraments which are not only appealing to the senses but given in the context of the Word, to things which really, in a sense, can't be given in the context of the Word. Right? And then one of the older arguments against musical instruments would quote from 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says, worship has to be done unto edification. Now, in a general sense, you may say musical instruments edify you. You know, they kind of stir you up. But how is that so closely connected with the use of the Word, the way the sacraments are? That's a question you have to consider in the New Testament emphasis on the centrality of the Word. Okay, so let me move then from that general background to focus on some of the scriptural background. And I'd like to turn, for starters, to Psalm 141, verse 2. All that was background. Now we're getting to the biblical argument. Psalm 141, verse 2. Okay, it's a strange place to begin. I'm trying to catch you off balance. Get you to think creatively here. Think out of the box. Is that the phrase? Okay, look at Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Incense was a part of the Old Testament system. There's no doubt about that. It was directly commanded by God. And it was... It's mentioned here in Psalm 141, verse 2. Here's a question. Why don't we use incense in worship? Do you ever think about that? How would you address your brother from another background who says that it's okay to use incense in worship? Or how would you address the argument that we must use incense in worship because it's commanded? It's commanded in the Old Testament, but, you know, worship is worship. How would you address that argument? Incense is commanded in the Old Testament. It's referred to in Psalm 141, right here. So why don't you use incense in worship? What's your problem? Huh? Now, how would you address that argument? That's what I'm trying to get at. To try to get you to think through how you would react to that. My reaction would be to point out that in Psalm 141, verse 2, incense is tied to a continuing and abiding element of worship, that is prayer. I don't think anyone would argue that prayer is a continuing and abiding element of worship, Old and New Testament. It's certainly commanded in both Old and New Testaments. But incense was, you might say, something that accompanied prayer. And you can see already in verse 2 the connection between the incense and the sacrifice, the lifting up my hands is the evening sacrifice. It's not my purpose to go into a study of incense, although it's really interesting to look into it. But simply to suggest that if you're in the Old Testament and you don't have Christ already come, you may well be concerned, how can my prayers be accepted before God? How can my prayers really be sweet and acceptable before God? And the point of the incense, I think, largely was as a reminder that God sweetens our prayers by His own sacrifice. And it's as we're acceptable because of the sacrifice of Christ that our prayers are acceptable. Now, you could spell this out further. I'd refer you to a couple of other places. Just quickly, let's look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. I said I wasn't going to do a study on incense, but we'll look at a couple of other verses. Malachi 1:11. Here's incense and prophecy. The people in Malachi's time thought God's worship was a burden. In fact, I think Malachi would put it more strongly than that. But God says, in spite of your taking my name in vain, essentially, by refusing to accept the worship, he says, my name will be great in all the earth. From the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord God of hosts. So there's even a prophecy that incense will be offered. But that has to be understood in the larger New Testament context. Incense was offered in connection with prayer, for example, in Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, in Luke 1. But let's turn especially to Revelation chapter 8, one other reference in the New Testament. And here you can see something of the richness of it. In Revelation chapter 8, John has a vision of heavenly worship. And it says, then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. So there's actually another reference earlier in the book of Revelation. So you see, there's some complexity here. Incense not only represents the prayers of the saints, but more particularly it represents the fact that it must accompany the prayers of the saints. And as I think in that reference in Revelation, the angel is Christ himself. And so the picture is that Christ's sacrifice is what the incense looks forward to. Christ's sacrifice as it sweetens our prayers and makes them acceptable to God. So that's the sort of argument I think you'd have to use, you'd have to fill it in some more, about why we don't use incense in worship and, in fact, why it would be improper to. Now, there may be practical reasons. I think Mr. Carroll, in his background, has had some experience with worship and the suffocating aspects of it. We won't go into that. Ask Dave after class about his stories. But that's one example of how, in an Old Testament setting, you have a command of something which accompanied an abiding moral element, prayer, and yet was discontinued with the fulfillment in Christ of the thing to which it pointed, Christ's sacrifice. Now that's exactly the sort of argument that holds also with musical instruments as they're related to the singing of God's praise. So let's turn to see the abiding moral element in praise. Let's turn to Psalm 69. Are you with me? Do you see the argument I'm making? So that was an analogous sort of brief argument for incense, or against incense, I guess you could say. Psalm 69, verse 30. What I want to do now is turn to the question, well, what about praise and the accompanying element in the Old Testament worship of musical instruments? Is there any indication that praise was simply part of the Old Testament system and therefore to be discontinued with the coming of Christ? Or is it an abiding element like the reading of the scriptures and the preaching of God's word? Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm, which is quoted many times in the New Testament. And in particular, at the end of this time of great suffering and the judgment that will come on God's enemies, it says in verse 30 of Psalm 69, I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves. Now, this is only one example out of many. You could look at Psalm 50, for example, and other places in the Old Testament, which emphasize the fact that the ceremonial system was understood to be a temporary thing. And yet there were abiding elements which were, you might say, more important, at least in the global sense, in the long-lasting sense. And this is an example of where the psalmist, you might say Christ, although it's the Psalm of David, according to the title, recognizes the fact that the sacrifices, which were commanded as part of the Old Testament system, are really nothing to compare with the praise of God's people and acknowledgement of his deliverance. Now, surely no one has worried too long about whether we should continue to praise God in the New Testament. Okay, I don't think I need to go too much into that argument. It makes a lot of sense, doesn't it, that if God has saved us by so great our salvation, then we should sing his praises. But this is an example of where explicitly you have a contrast between the singing and the sacrificial system. Let's turn to Psalm 81. Psalm 81, I'll read the first five verses. Sing aloud to God our strength, make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob, raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute, blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a voice, a language I did not understand. Now I'm making the transition from arguing that the song, singing of praise is an abiding moral element, which, as I said, you can support from other Old and New Testament references, and we'll see some of that, but I didn't think I needed to dwell on too long, to the use of instruments in the Old Testament. Now you see in particular in verses 3 and 4 the fact that there was a certain use of the instruments. This is referring back to Numbers 10 and a statute that was introduced there, that on certain occasions they were to blow a trumpet. And here, in particular, is the mention of the new moon. Now, if we were to say, based on Psalm 81, that we must use musical instruments because they use them in the Old Testament, then we must also have new moon celebrations. And we must use trumpets and not organs. Right? If you really want to press the language and say, whatever I sing in Psalm 81 or other references in the Old Testament must abide through, then it's a package. You got to take the whole thing. You have to take the ceremonial system. In this case, it said explicitly that it was a call to the new moon celebration. Now, we had a new moon this week. I didn't notice too many people gathered for worship, on the new moon. I don't think for many of us it's a particular issue. But you see, it was part of a package. In this case, I wouldn't say that the trumpets were in the category of the use of instruments that are in the first part. They were blown perhaps like a church bell is rung to gather people. It's not exactly clear from the original institution. Much more clear is the introduction under David, and that's really what's referred to in the first couple of verses. The singing was accompanied for the most part by musical instruments, and as we'll see, that was at the command of God through David. My point here from Psalm 81 is to see that already there's a connection with the sacrificial system, just as we saw with incense, and to say that you cannot simply carry one over from the Old Testament to the New Testament, well, without at least thinking about what you're doing. Now, one other reference I'd like to look at in connection with that is in the book of Hosea, and this actually probably would have gone before this reference in the psalm. But let's turn to Hosea chapter 14. Okay, you may think I'm taking it a long way to get at the Old Testament references, which of course are going to come from the book of Chronicles. But I want to try to set the background a bit. So let's turn to Hosea, first of the minor prophets, chapter 14. Our pastor preached through Hosea some years ago, and there's a wonderful conclusion to the book where God supplies words for them to come in repentance. Hosea 14, verse 1, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Now, the word literally in the Hebrew is that New King James has in a footnote is the bull calves of our lips. So sacrifices is a summary of exactly that, of that particular Old Testament offering of bull calves. And you see, the point in Hosea 14 is that God has delivered us from so low a pit, from so great a redemption. What is it that we can give to God? And of course, the answer throughout the Bible is ultimately nothing. Nothing whatsoever. God has everything. He's the owner of everything. There's nothing you can give him. But what the writer says in particular in this verse is, after so great a salvation, I will give you simply the sacrifice of praise. I will confess that you are the only one who can save me. And that's fulfilled by the context that follows, right? They refer to the verses, I didn't read verse 3, Assyria will not save us. Okay. They learned by that time, or at least they were supposed to have learned, that these other countries weren't going to help them out. Okay. As Rabshakeh says, speaking truthfully, Egypt is a cane pole that when you lean on it, it'll pierce your hand. Don't trust the other nations. The only one you can trust and hope in is God. And the only response to God's salvation is a confession of praise and thankfulness. God, you are the only Savior. Now, this passage is interesting because of its use in the New Testament. And I'd like for you to turn, one last reference before we get into the meat of the matter, I guess, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 in particular. I mentioned last week in putting forth the value of the Psalms in New Testament worship. Remember, I used the comparison that the New Testament unwraps the Psalms as a child unwraps a present and makes it even more apparent the riches of Christ and His salvation as shown there. Well, I'll put in a plug for the midweek study. In the midweek study, we're going through Hebrews in a very helpful, I don't know if inductive is the right word, a very helpful study guide. And the book of Hebrews is a series in some ways of psalm meditations. It's interspersed with lots of other commentary, but the book of Hebrews unwraps, perhaps better than any other New Testament book, the Psalms as well as the whole ceremonial system. So there's a plug for the midweek meeting. But in particular in Hebrews 13, if you'll notice in verses 7 through 17, the context is all about the leadership and about the relationship that they have as individuals and as a congregation to the Old Testament system. So, for example, in verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Remember, the people to whom he is writing were tempted to go back, or at least to retrieve some of the elements of the Old Testament system. And that's why that verse in Hebrews 7 is there. The whole law, the whole ceremonial law is overturned. Or rather, we should say, fulfilled in Christ. So he says in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And then in verse 11 and 12, he talks about suffering and going to be with Christ, who is the final sacrifice outside the gate. And then notice verse 15. Therefore, by him, that is by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, you see, the question could well be, you know, the Old Testament worshiper had a tremendous part of worship in that he could bring animal sacrifices. Are there no more things for us to bring? Are there no more sacrifices for us? And he says, yes, there is another sacrifice you can bring. It's in verse 15. It's the sacrifice of praise. And here he's drawing on the language from Hosea. If you look at most commentaries or even cross-reference Bibles, they'll see the fruit of the lips giving thanks to his name is an allusion to the language in Hosea. He's saying, just as Hosea foresaw and knew that the abiding element of God's worship was the praise, the ultimate confession that we bring nothing to God, so he says, here's a sacrifice remaining to the Christian, the sacrifice of praise to God's name. And he says, actually, in the next verse, there's another sacrifice, and that's to give alms, to be generous to those in need, which is it's another subject. Anyway, that's again, in the Old and New Testament, the abiding element of praise to God and the connection with the Old Testament system, instead of offering the bull calves on the altar, we offer the bull calves of our lips. We offer the sacrifice of our lips, the fruit of our lips, of praising God's name. Okay, then to turn directly to the institution of the instruments in the Old Testament system, I'd like to turn, I warned you, to the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 16, in particular. This is about the time when I always step on the accelerator, I guess. 1 Chronicles 16. This is after the bringing up of the ark to Mount Zion. And God, through David, commands certain elements of worship which apparently new, and which will be especially part of the temple worship. At this point, the temple isn't, of course, built yet. So it says in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 37, "So he left Asaph," he is David, "he left Asaph and his brothers there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord to minister before the ark regularly, as every day's work required." And then there are a list of names. Some of them are familiar from our discussion of Psalmody last week. Verse 40, "to offer," now these are the priests, not the Levites, "to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering regularly, morning and evening, to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel. And with them Heman and Jeduthun and the rest who were chosen, who are designated by name, to give thanks to the Lord because his mercy endures forever. And with them Heman and Jeduthun do sound aloud with trumpets and cymbals and the musical instruments of God." And then it talks about the gatekeepers. Now the sons of Jeduthun were gatekeepers. Now what's going on here, I'll have to summarize briefly, but remember the Levites had certain tasks when the people were moving through the desert. They didn't stay in any one place very long during the 40 years. They had to move around a lot. Well, there were a lot of furnishings in the tabernacle. Who was going to take care of all that stuff? Well, that was the job of the Levites. Okay, you know, they were the Mayflower movers, shall we say. It's an anachronistic description. Anyway, they had to move, only they had a much higher calling because it was the instruments for God's worship. But they had to move this stuff through the wilderness. And later on, I'm not going to take time to look at the reference, but later on David says essentially, okay, well, the moving is stopped. Okay, we've got the ark up here on Mount Zion. We have to build a tabernacle, but the moving is stopped. You guys have other things to do now. And the main part of their assignment was to be attending to the worship of God, and in particular the things that are described here. They were gatekeepers, okay? They had gates now. But especially are connected with the use of singing and the musical instruments. So there's a part that I'll have to skip over, but you can find it further developed in chapter 23, for example, starting in verse 25. Now, exactly how are these musical instruments, which are mentioned here and developed further, to be used? Well, in the interest of time, I think we'll just look at one reference. I'll give you a couple of others. Turn to 2 Chronicles 29, and I'll mention a couple of other references just briefly. 2 Chronicles 29. The other two references, if you're taking notes, that you might find helpful are in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, where at the dedication of the temple, there's a mention of the use of the musical instruments in connection with the offerings, and also in the book of Ezra at the second temple, at the founding of the second temple, the same connection. But we'll have to be content with 2 Chronicles 29, and beginning at verse 25. This is a passage we looked at last week, where we noted that under the revival of biblical worship, in this case with Hezekiah as the king, there was an emphasis on going back to what God had appointed. And you can see that at the beginning of this passage, 2 Chronicles 29, 25. "And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets." Let me pause there just a second. You see, there's a tremendous emphasis even on the way, on the instruments they were used and the setting in which they were used, that it wasn't an arbitrary thing. Like, shall we get an organ or a piano? You know, it wasn't that kind of thing. It didn't make too much difference. It says, "thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets," and in fact, they're named here, David, Gad, and Nathan. Two of them are, you know, called explicitly prophets in case you missed the point. The use of musical instruments in the Old Testament wasn't an optional thing, like, hey, let's have a band, right? It was something that was commanded by God for a specific purpose, and the purpose is then illustrated in this passage in the verses that follow. Verse 26, "The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets, and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished." And then verse 29. "And when they had finished offering, The Lord and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Now, certainly the impression you get from this passage is that the instruments were directly connected with the offering of sacrifice. And it says specifically that all these continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now, the word until is actually can be used in a flexible way. It doesn't necessarily mean it ended there, but that seems to be the indication in verses 29 and 30. When they had finished offerings, then it says the king gave another command. And all this has to be understood in the sense of the king following the commands of David. Hezekiah wasn't making this up. I think the passage makes it all clear. But what followed that was the singing of praise to God. Now, the passage seems to indicate unaccompanied singing of praise to God. So this is one illustration of the fact that the instruments were directly connected with the worship of God in the sacrificial system. Just as the incense was so closely tied to prayer, which was an abiding element, so the instruments were closely connected with the singing of praise, which also, as we've seen, was an abiding element. Now, why? Right? I tried to give some indication of the way incense is used, and it's actually fairly difficult. There are whole books. Patrick Fairbairn, a 19th century Free Presbyterian scholar, has a whole book on the typology of Scripture, right? And there are all kinds of conjectures about, you know, what did the lampstand represent, what did this represent, and so forth. Okay, my argument here about what these things represent is not directly connected with not using instruments. There are lots of things you can conjecture about why incense was used or why instruments were used. But one helpful comment from G.I. Williamson I thought I would read. He says, you see, he's really commenting on this passage that we just read. You see, what was really going on in that temple worship was what I would call synthetic redemption. It was like a program you see on TV with a very tense drama. Since it isn't real, a musical score has to be written into the background to induce a feeling, response in us that approximates what we would feel if it was real. But what a tremendous difference there is between the feeling you get from watching a romance on TV and the experience you have when you actually have your own romance. Well, that's like the difference between Old and New Testament worship. We don't need a Hollywood backdrop, he says. And you see, that's, I think, gets at something of the fact that the Old Testament system was a very elaborate drama. And, you know, you might say, you might have been an Old Testament worshiper coming up to the ceremonial system. You were blessed enough to live near the temple so you could participate directly in temple worship and didn't have to go out in the synagogues. And you might say, well, you know, slitting lamb's throats, it just doesn't get me all stirred up spiritually. You know, I just can't really get into that kind of thing. And perhaps part of the whole drama of the music and the incense, this whole appeal to senses was to let you see that there was something very grand going on. Very grand because it was pointing forward to the grand drama of redemption in Christ. That's a grand redemption. The coming of Christ and the tremendous work of salvation. And so I think it can be argued that this, the whole grand drama that's illustrated here in 2 Chronicles 29, this tremendous appeal to the senses was part of the fact, partly there, because it was looking forward to something that they couldn't feel it fully realized without Christ. And I think there are various other approaches that have been taken and are no doubt helpful. No doubt the use of the musical instruments indicated their joy, and there's made explicit in this passage that fact. They sang praises with gladness, and I think that's part of the fact that in the fullness of our redemption and understanding Christ, we should surely have that great gladness in our hearts. And perhaps also pointing forward to the effusion of the Holy Spirit. There are various things that you can think about how the instruments would have pointed forward to something in Christ. But just as with the incense, the argument for not using them is not connected with that. The argument is basically they were part of the Old Testament system, passed away in Christ. There was no direct New Testament command reinstituting them. They're not to be used in worship. Let's just look at one New Testament passage in connection with that, which I think confirms this argument. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. This is a passage, again, well, we looked at the parallel in Colossians last week, but Ephesians chapter 5 talks about the singing of praise. Remember last week we looked at Colossians 3:16, which talks about singing with songs in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Ephesians 5 is a parallel, just as many parts of Ephesians and Colossians are parallel with each other. Verse 18, I'll pick it up. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the singing, the content of the song is what we looked at last week. What is the accompaniment of singing that's referred to here? Well, there isn't any, but he does say that we are to sing and make melody in our hearts. Now, that's an interesting phrase in the Greek, because in the Greek Old Testament, that phrase, making melody in, is used many times in connection with playing instruments. So I'll just read one example, Psalm 33, verse 2. Praise the Lord with the harp, make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. So the make melody to, you might say, is, you know, strum, play upon, pluck, the instrument of 10 strings. That was the fact, if you look at the etymology of the word, although it had fallen out of use, that was the idea. So what is Paul saying in Ephesians 5? He's saying, accompany your singing in your heart. Make melody in your heart. You see, there's the emphasis on the fact that the New Testament worship, above all, must be spiritual worship. That is, spirit-inspired and spirit-led worship. It must come from the heart. Now, as we argued before, basically that's true of the Old Testament as well, but there were certain aids, certain shadows, which are fallen away with the coming of Christ. And what abides is the making melody in the heart. And that's the emphasis here. So, maybe we come full circle then, because when we started this study, I tried to emphasize that a danger in dwelling too long upon the regulative principle and arguing whether people who sing hymns are idolaters, and, you know, the organist is a priestess of Baal and all this kind of stuff, you know, there's a tremendous danger for spiritual pride and even deadness in worship that comes out of arguing about this stuff too much. It's not a necessary consequence. Just the illustration I gave before, you know, the Arminian who says, well, you Calvinists can't believe in prayer because you know, you think God is sovereign. There's all the more reason to believe in prayer because God is sovereign. All the more reason to pray. So I would argue there's all the more reason to sing with melody in your heart because you know what God has commanded you. And yet, I would emphasize that at the end as well, that this, as you focus on the regulative principle, in a sense you focus on externals, but the externals are there to make the internals possible. It's spiritual worship. It's worship which is simple, so that the Holy Spirit may fully enable us to enter into it. And that's, I think, a good place to close. I want to make one other comment at the end, which I meant to make at the beginning. Last week, in describing a practice of at least historically of a church, it may not continue, of reading the Apocrypha, I said this was, you know, what should you think of it? This is blasphemous. That was inappropriate. What would have fit in much better with my argument and what was my intention was the statement that it really seems incongruous. It's strange to put the reading of God's word alongside the reading of an uninspired word. And so the argument was that it would also seem incongruous to put together with God's word the psalms, the hymns that are in most hymnals. So, a concluding footnote. Comments or questions? Time for cross-examination. Mr. Carroll.
When you were reading that quote from Aquinas, and he made reference that we would in fact be Judaizing the church, I think that fact has not gone unnoticed, and in many respects, that is the precise intention of people in forming elaborate musical enterprise is to Judaize the church, an emphasis in some of the minor key music and return of dancing and such to capture the spirit of the Jewish worship service.
It is an interesting quote because he was already Judaizing, but he didn't see the long-term implications of it. Yeah. Interesting. I saw Mr. Spittler's hand first and then Mr. Edmonds.
Could you give a short summary of what the type or the typology of the instruments is specifically?
No. That's an interesting question. If you read different authors, you'll get different takes on it. I tend to see them as there to show the joy that we have in fulfillment, which is the fulfillment of the ceremonies, which is Christ's sacrifice. And that the making melody in your heart, I think, indicates that connection with joy coming from the finished work of Christ. But it's kind of an interesting thing. It's true. You know, this is an isolated instance where I don't say, you know, I say, no, I can't answer your question. But if you ask me about a lot of the specifics of the temple or tabernacle worship, I'd probably say the same thing. There are lots of kind of heuristic arguments you can get, but, well, I'll interrupt myself in mid-sentence. There's a tantalizing statement in the book of Hebrews. Remember, he's going along and he says, you know, they had this and this and this, and he says, of these things we cannot speak in detail. Okay, there's my answer, Jeff. Of these things, I cannot speak of this. But in contrast to the writer of the Hebrews, it's because I'm completely inept to do it. Whereas he simply had another point to make. I don't know. It's interesting if you read someone like Girardot, which is the classic work from the 19th century, at least the one that survived, the Southern Presbyterian. He emphasizes the fact that the spirits picture the effusion of the Holy Spirit, which is a little different from some of the early church fathers who tended to connect it more with this joy, the idea of the joy we have in Christ. I do think that music used as mood music kind of connects with that same idea. But anyway, I'll pass from that to another question I can't answer. Mr. Edmondson.
But this is going to work itself off something like this. You're going to relegate music to the secular realm. And I can't see how you make a break of linkage there when I walk outside worship service. If I know God is pleased with simple worship, I'm going to say, why would I covet music with singing to God? So I will take and say, no, I'm singing a cappella all the time. And it's going to work itself out that music is going to be relegated to the secular realm. Acapella singing is going to be the spiritual realm. And I don't think that's the plot.
That turns on a question of whether there's a distinction between the stated worship of God's church and other activities. And that's a point I didn't dwell on too much. I think it probably came up in the confession. And that's a point which I think is perhaps missing in much modern American Christianity. We say all of life is worship. What do we mean by that? If you told your wife every day is anniversary day, how do you think that would fly? Yeah. Okay. If all of life is worship, then ultimately none of life is worship. That's why God set aside special times of worship. And there is something distinctive about the gathering of God's people. That's been questioned by some people, some even claiming to be Reformed, but it's very hard to make the case from Old or New Testament that there's not a separation. The book of Corinthians, Paul says, you know what? If you guys want to get, you know, if you guys want to have a feast, you go home. We're gathering here to worship God and to have the Lord's Supper. There are many distinctions like that that are made in Old and New Testaments. And I would say historically that hasn't been the case either, that people have tended to throw out the use of instruments outside. You see, we make exactly the same sort of distinction in other areas. Women are not allowed to teach and preach in the church. Does that mean homeschooling is forbidden? Think about it. Well, that's exactly the point, isn't it? What?
tells you that he's
okay. Yeah. Exactly. The Bible tells you there's a difference between the stated services of his worship and the rest of life. But you see, you don't say, well, you know, if I don't allow women to teach and preach in the church, then somehow that's going to carry over into the rest of life and they're not going to be able to teach my children. But we make that distinction easily enough. We should be able to make the distinction in other areas. Now, there's a concern, and the concern, I think, arose partly out of the Reformation, that the Roman Church tended to so divide sacred and secular that if you weren't a priest, you didn't have a calling. All right? Well, that's unbiblical. But the fact that that's unbiblical doesn't mean that there is a distinction between the stated service of God's worship and the rest of life. And that distinction, I think, can be preserved without as much difficulty as maybe your question suggests. That's the way I would respond to it, just in brief. My kids take lessons in different instruments. I don't have a problem with it. But there's a distinction between that and the worship of God's people. Yes?
I was just going to note that David was a skilled player of the harp when he was a young man.
Right. But it was only by, that's a good point, it was only by the direct command of God that it was introduced into the worship of his people.
Well,
it was only the Levites who were, you know, anyway.
So if you argue that you shouldn't be consistent with the worship of the rest of your life, can't make an argument that you should be consistent. If you believe that this is the way God wants to be praised, okay, and that he most pleased, I mean, you try to work back to him. I would practice it, that I would sing songs back to him because I know that's what he's most pleased with. So that any other types of music, I would find, well, yeah. Yeah, and it comes back to this deal of, yes, God speaks of simple worship, and that means no instrument, then I would not take and sit there and tell my kids, you know, get dressed up on the guitar, you know, we're ready to worship, and I find out with each other.
Well, I think I've made my response, that there's a fairly clear case in the Old and New Testaments for a distinction between God's stated worship and the private activities of his people. Mr. Fisher, this will have to be the last one.
I was wondering if you could maybe go just a bit farther on the question of the sort of the sacramental nature of instruments and that this whole idea that there's an implicit problem with an instrument setting the mood. And I guess that doesn't. How would you differentiate between that and good singing that sets a mood? I mean, we don't just say, well, everybody can sing whatever tune they want, or it doesn't matter how you sing. We try to sing well, and there is a mood that is set when everybody sings and you sing in four parts and it's beautiful. And I guess I'm having a little trouble seeing the dip, and maybe there isn't any. Maybe that can lead to idolatry in the same way that, or at least a sacramental approach, another sacrament in the same way that instruments get. But I guess I'm having a little trouble seeing that. It's a good point. I mean, I think it is true that the modern worship movement sees. I mean, the instruments bring you to God in many cases, but how would you differentiate?
Yeah. So I think you're acknowledging that was sort of a side argument that I mentioned. That's not the main thrust of my argument, but I mentioned that in connection with an occasional use of 1 Corinthians 14. Remember, Paul is writing to the Corinthians and saying that what is done in worship must be done into edification. And so the speaking in an unknown language couldn't edify the people because they couldn't appeal to it. You know, they wouldn't understand what was going on. And I think the connection that I was making there is that in the singing, there are words that go with the melody. And if it's a good arrangement of a psalm, then the melody fits with the words. So there's an appeal not only to the emotions. I'm not downplaying emotions. I get emotional when I sing a lot of psalms. And we should. But the point is, it's an emotion which is connected with a verbal content. In this case, the revealed word of God in the psalms. Whereas, without a verbal content, and I'm thinking in particular, you have a preparatory music before the service starts. Many people say they're moved. I remember in the church I grew up in, one man said, that was better than the whole service, this introductory part. And you see, there, the point is that your emotions can lead you in lots of different directions by the music, but they're not tied specifically to the revealed word of God. Whereas the sacraments are tied specifically. That was part of the Reformers' critique of the use of the sacraments. There are lots of critiques, but the use of the sacraments in the Roman Church was that they were not directly tied to the word anymore. So that's why we emphasize that the preaching must accompany the use of the sacraments, right? Because otherwise you can sort of, I'm speaking kind of informally, but you can put your own twist on things if you take the sacraments out of the context of God's word. And that's the sort of argument that I'm making. I'm not saying that's not the main point of my argument, but that's an interesting observation, I guess I would say, is that people tend to be moved in worship by the music, but the movement may give them a different understanding of their spiritual condition than the psalm that says, my heart is wicked, from the mother's womb I've gone astray speaking lies. Well, there's connected to a directly verbal content. You may not get exalted views of your own spirituality singing about your own corruption. And that's the sort of distinction I was making. You can work through it some more, but that's the...
But at one point in church history, there was a big argument about whether you should sing chorals, whether or not that was just a decoration.
In some churches, that's true, yeah. But that's not direct. But whether it's, whether the part you're singing is the same as the part your neighbor is singing, it's still connected with the text. And that's the point I'm making. So there are questions of beauty do come in. And the worship, singing skillfully to God, singing with beauty, I suppose that would be the sort of arguments that would have gone on.